The Burrows of Berea is a conversational podcast.
We study the Bible and we talk about it.
Not all of us are of the same faith.
And one of us doesn't have a faith.
But we still love one another and we're going to continue to talk about these things.
The things we believe in and the things we believe about what we read in the Bible. Not all of these are necessarily true. Some of it is opinion and speculation. Thank you for
listening and speculating with us.
There you go. That was good. Yes. Stomp.
You are listening to the Burrows of Berea.
Well, welcome back to the Burrows of Berea. I am Rick Welch, and to my right is Rick Big Daddy Carter.
Oh, yeah.
And behind the glass is Rocket Man Andy Bishop.
Pacal.
And Tiziana, Mom So Hard Subverse.
Woo!
How you momming so hard today?
By being racked with mom guilt.
Do what?
What?
Racked with mom guilt.
My 22-month-old is particularly adorable right now. She's got like this like classic cornflower blue eyes and like, you know, the blonde hair.
She's beautiful.
And she goes, Mama, no leave. Mama, no leave.
And so your heart is ripping out of your chest.
Yeah, so that's how I mom so hard today by being racked with the proverbial mom guilt.
But that guilt changed into absolute rage on I-26.
Absolutely. As you know what? As it often does. Any stay-at-home mom will tell you that mom guilt gets transformed into rage.
Yeah, that's what road rage begins at mom guilt.
mom guilt is a gateway drug.
Yes, yeah. So this is a special episode. We don't have Sarita the Edge. We don't have Billy Kims. We don't have Cherry Lewis. Although Cherry and Billy are making their way back they've been off on a sabbatical for a few months, really. They are coming back. I swear they haven't left us forever, even though, you know, it feels like it.
In consideration of the listeners, these episodes have coming out months and months and
they
months.
They are, yeah.
It's so, taken like a
so
year
they're coming
so far.
Back, but they won't know until next June.
But it's soon.
That's the way it works. Well, guys, I'm very excited about the guest that we have today. Ooh. We reached out basically because Andy, you know, sends a barrage of texts. And by barrage, I mean three.
That's not true. Sometimes I will send you paragraphs.
Oh, he'll get on a soapbox.
People go back and forth. Yeah, you got to be careful what you text me about, because occasionally I'll be like, yes, let's talk about this.
Yeah.
So we you can correct me if you'd like, but Dr. Daniel McClellan is here.
Hi-yo, everybody.
How would you like me to what would you like me to call you today? Doc? Doctor?
No,
Daniel? Dan?
No. Dan is how I normally go.
Dan? Okay. Dan. Very good. You've earned the ability to be called Dr. Dan, if you'd like, which would be a really cool Marvel character.
Yeah.
And I say that because anybody who watches his TikTok channel sees that he wears a lot of these comic book shirts, which is that's one of the attractions for me. When I saw it, I was like, hey, this guy kind of likes the Marvel and he likes DC, so... Anyway, that's so cool. Do you know, I went online last night and just started I just Googled your name just because I wanted to see what comes in.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know that you are considered the most famous Bible scholar in the West? Have you heard that?
I have not heard the in the West qualification, but
he thought it was the whole wide world.
I wanted to shoot
him
down
a hair. So we're learning just now, it's only
let's get real. Only in the West, okay.
Yeah. Well, I was going to say probably there is a more famous Bible scholar who's here in the
Bart
Carolinas.
Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is actually not on TikTok at all.
Right. He's not on TikTok, but he's sold a lot more books than I have.
Okay, well, but he's written a lot more books, so that's
yes,
fair.
That's also true.
But so from what I found out, this was from more than one source. Dan McClellan's TikTok channel has made him considered one of the most famous Bible scholars right now of our time in the West, which is pretty cool. He's hanging out in Giraffe Studio.
Yeah, right.
You guys have no idea what's going on in my head right now. I'm just imagining a Teen Beat magazine, but for Bible scholars. Dan's face is on the cover now, and all of the Bart Ehrman fans are so mad. They're no, Bart Ehrman, you know, because that's the first thing
it's
that thought to my
team
brain.
Team Edward and Team Jacob.
That's what I'm saying.
Right?
Oh my gosh, it's the epic battle.
Can we get the cutouts for people to put up on their wall?
That's what I'm saying. This has got to be happening in Bible colleges across the nation. Because in my brain, when you said famous most famous Bible scholar in the West, I went, ooh, he beat Bart Ehrman.
Well, here's the thing.
I thought that in my mind. So I know I'm not the only one.
So Derek Lambert's got Bart Ehrman. So I got Dan McClellan. So suck on that, Derek.
I've been on Derek's show as well.
Yes, you have. Yes. But it doesn't count.
Don't say that out loud,
and
Dan.
Bart has been on my show, and we're working on me joining him on his new podcast.
Yes.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, Bart and I are not at crossroads from each other. We are friends.
So, very cool.
Awesome.
Yeah. I want to be Bart Ehrman's friend. Now, Bart, I mean, I just do. I mean, everything that you watch regarding to the New Testament on History Channel or whatever, Bart Ehrman's like the expert.
He's the guy. Yeah.
He's the guy.
The dude.
And he's wrote a lot of, I own all of his books.
I quote him all the time.
Yeah. I mean, he's really, How Jesus Became God was one of the most eye-opening books that I ever read. And that dude is right here in Chapel Hill, but he has a summer home up here in Waynesville, North Carolina, not far from here.
Oh, yeah.
So, you know, I'll tell Derek, like I'll tell you, like I told Derek, please help me be his friend. Just mention me, like, hey, you ought to talk to these guys. I mean, I'd love to have the opportunity to meet him.
Mm-hmm.
But he's a very funny guy. I think he's very genuine, which is really cool. But he, like you, dusts up the feathers of the evangelicals, you know, and the fundamentalists pretty hard.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, I get it. I really do. But anyway, today is about you.
Well, thank you.
And that's what we want to do. So thank you for coming all the way out and being with us here in Giraffe Studio. And so what I want to do is, we're not going to do this like a testimony episode. That's not what I want to do. This is going to be more like a straight on interview. Can I get those questions, Rick?
You absolutely can.
My first question is pretty basic, but I wanted to see. So could you give us a brief rundown? We got it last night, but I want our audience to hear it.
Okay.
Of the journey as a student of the Bible to becoming a biblical scholar. Like, for example, where did you grow up? Tell us your path that led you where you are today, and what got you interested in the study of the Bible to begin with.
Well, my interest in the study of the Bible happened a little later in life, but I was born in West Virginia, a little town called Charlestown, near Harper's Ferry, and lived there till I was six. Then we moved to Gaithersburg. I lived just outside of D.C. until I was 12 or 13. And we moved to a town called Longmont, Colorado. I went to high school there. I got kicked out of the University of Northern Colorado back in 1998 there. So,
am I allowed to ask why?
Yeah, I love it when people skip the fun stuff.
And you got kicked out. So can we dig down deep, Mr. Bible Scholar? What did you do wrong?
So I showed up at school. I was going there for graphic arts because I wanted to be a comic book artist when I grew up. So I did not have great grades in high school. And so CU was like, no. And UNC was an option. And I went there, and then I discovered what it was like to live on my own and started going to see midnight showings of Rocky Horror Picture Show on Saturday nights, smoked a lot of weed, drank a lot of SoCo, got in a lot of fights, bounced a lot of checks to Pizza Hut, and went to not a lot of my classes.
Right.
And so,
sounds like the perfect life.
I was really having a great time.
Yeah, it sounds like fun. Yeah.
It was a lot of fun.
Yeah.
And then Christmas break, I went home and got a letter in the mail kindly inviting me not to return for the next semester. So,
is that the college way of kicking out? They send you a letter?
That's what I got.
Scholarly way.
Didn't get drug out by the security guards or none of that? No. Okay.
Yeah, I guess they were like, wait till he's back at home right. Christmas break.
I bet they do that a lot. I mean, that would be the easiest way to deal with that.
Yeah.
If you want to be a little non-confrontational about it, absolutely.
Just send him a mailer.
Yeah.
Christmas so break. Home, not in the dorm.
Right, right.
You remember if Santa was on the stamp?
I don't remember what the stamp looked like.
Sideways question.
I do recall that my GPA was a muscular 0.29. So I didn't even know they went below one.
I don't even know how you got that.
Was that Celsius or Fahrenheit?
So I got like all Fs and a D minus. Because I literally just stopped going to class.
What was the D minus in? Because that was the one class you kind of gave an F about, sounds like. Moderately.
I don't know how I got a D minus because I literally stopped going to classes. I don't recall what it was. But at that point, I was like, meh, I don't want to do this. I'm having too much fun anyway. But then my family moved down to Dallas, Texas. So went down there. I'd been waiting tables already for a while. So I just thought I'm going to be a career server and just wait tables for a living, which was not great. It was working 6-7 days a week.
Mm-hmm.
But in Dallas, I joined the LDS church. And a year later, went on a proselytizing mission. They sent me to South America, to Uruguay, where I learned a weird kind of Spanish that they call Castellano. And came back, and while I was, so it started before I left for my mission, I realized I'm going to be out there. I'm supposed to be proselytizing around all these other missionaries that are roughly my same age, but they're going to know a lot more about the scriptures than I do. So I was like, I need to read everything that we have. So I read the LDS Standard Works, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price. And then I read through the entire Bible in that year between getting baptized and leaving on my mission. And then I reached the mission field and realized I already knew a lot more about the scriptures than most of the other missionaries that were out there.
Right.
I didn't realize that a lot of these kids didn't want to be there.
Yeah.
And I joined the church and they're like, hey, we want to send you to another country to learn another language for 2 years. And I was like, hell yeah, this is awesome. Yeah.
But if you grew up in that tradition, you know, because it's compulsory, right?
It's not compulsory, but there is definitely a stigma associated with those who don't end up serving missions.
Yeah,
it's kind of a rite of passage. It's something that's in the dating pool.
Yes,
the young men who didn't serve missions, their pool is a lot shallower.
Unless you're my dad's partner, Alan, who graduated from Brigham Young University, and then you marry a man who doesn't give a f about
what you're.
I mean, that was how he got to Hawaii. I think because he was from Malaysia, so like I think he did his mission, like actually in the United States, and then ended up going to BYU.
Yeah,
so
they actually have a program. I've been to Malaysia working for the church. I've been to many of the islands in the South Pacific, and a lot of them will pay for schooling in Hawaii, BYU Hawaii, for folks who, as long as they promise to go back to their hometown for so many years to basically bring the program as it functions today, is we'll pay for your school if you stay in your, wherever you're from, your small nation or whatever, to bring that education and whatever you can bring with you to that location to try to help build up the...
That's cool.
Yeah, I don't know if he did. I don't know what that situation there was.
But it's changed a lot over the years, yeah.
But yeah, so that's fascinating because you came to this thing, you weren't raised this way.
No.
And so when you came to it, you were like passionate and like, oh, I better do this thing and I better get right and I better figure it out. And then you meet all your cohorts and they're like, what a drag.
Yeah.
And now that I'm, you know, in the system more and now I'm raising children in...
That would be Greg.
That's Greg's contribution.
There's a kitty cat. I can see how it is something that is forced upon them in a lot of ways, and they're made to feel less than if they don't meet that bit of what I call, as a cognitive scientist of religion, costly signaling.
Mm-hmm.
You have to show others that you're willing to incur the assigned costs in order to demonstrate that you're a faithful member of the group and that you will meet the group standards and everything. So Mormonism has an awful lot of very costly signaling that is required, particularly of younger people. So
when you said in the system, can you help define that a little bit?
Meaning I've now been a member of the church for...
You still are?
Gosh. Yeah, it's been,
okay,
over 20 years.
Yeah.
And so I have a wife, I have three girls, we attend church regularly, and so I teach primary, so like I wasn't raised to go to primary and all this, but now I'm sitting there trying to get the kids to sing these songs and color stuff
in.
I
love that.
Yeah.
That's what that's my jam too.
Yeah.
In my church, when I was going to church as a little one.
I got family members that are in a part of the group.
Okay.
Yeah.
But it's different because when you're in these systems, again, like as an adult and as an educator and as a person who's even more educated than like maybe even like your pastor or whatever, like, because that's one thing that I, you know, Mark George was my Hebrew buddy, Hebrew Bible study professor back at ILF. And he would talk about what it felt like for his pastor when he would be sitting there in the congregation. And, you know, we talk about the difference between the study of the Bible and a Bible study and like the tools that are required to understand these texts as archaeological material realities versus the tools utilized when you are using this as a spiritual guidebook in some ways. And so, you know, when you're sitting in speaking of the cognitive science of religion, you know, like I'm sure when you're sitting there sometimes you've got both of those is like a headphones and you got one speaking in one ear and one speaking in the other ear and trying to raise your children. And I say this from also my own personal experience, because now I'm trying to raise my daughters in the same system that raised me. And I'm doing my best not to raise them exactly the way that they raised me.
Which is, I think we all try to do. And we all try to do that, right? We all try to change it a little bit. Yeah.
And so, yeah, so it can be a little bit, that's that kind of like that place, that tension point. And so, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I was the title of my calling was gospel doctrine teacher a couple years ago. So I was up there in class, which I'm sure horrified an awful lot of people in my congregation. But there were folks who never attend those meetings who were there when I was teaching because they knew they were going to get something a little more data-driven and also something a little more compassionate toward a lot of the marginalized, the minoritized groups that are still a part of the church despite the best efforts of a lot of folks.
And yet are still traditionally demonized by those churches.
Yeah, totally. And so that was fun. And then because they didn't have anybody who could teach Old Testament who really knew what they were doing. And I actually was a consultant on the drafting of the teaching materials that they put together for that year. So I was like, I helped write this.
You're in a class and they were taking like,
fine,
a curriculum.
You can teach it. Yeah. So, but then the first week of January, they were like, we're putting someone else in to do the next year, which was covering New Testament. And I was like, I do that better too, but whatever.
Yeah.
This episode is brought to you by Supply Chain Solutions.
Supply Chain Solutions is the third-party logistics company providing small to mid-sized businesses an outsourcing option focusing on warehouse management, customization of products, assembly and packaging of goods, and has the ability to meet business-to-business and business-to-consumer fulfillment needs. Supply Chain Solutions continually strive to be their customers' most highly valued partners for quality, delivery, responsiveness, and customer service. To learn more about Supply Chain Solutions, you can visit their website at www.supplychainsolutions3pl.com. That's www.supplychainsolutions3pl.com.
And now back to the show.
So take us from there. We're like,
yeah. So I'm out serving as a missionary in Uruguay, and someone gives me as a gift a Spanish translation of the Bible with the Apocrypha, a Catholic edition of the Bible, as well as a Bible dictionary that was in Spanish. Mm-hmm. And I started reading the Apocrypha, which was not something that we traditionally read, but I was just fascinated by it, particularly the history in 1 and 2 Maccabees.
The Apocrypha is fascinating. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely.
I was just like, why haven't I heard about this stuff before? And then I was flipping through the Bible dictionary, and I found a little chart that had like the Proto-Semitic script and modern Hebrew equivalents and the Greek and the Latin and modern Latin script. And I was like, oh, if I had a Hebrew text, I could at least put it into Latin script and kind of approximate what it sounds like. And I didn't know what that meant at the time, but I was like, I can transliterate now. And I found a Hebrew text. And so I started trying to decipher Hebrew. And it was like a puzzle to me that I just wanted to be able to solve. And I just fell in love with studying the language. I tried to find resources that I could use to teach myself Hebrew, which was not, they don't really encourage that for missionaries. You don't really have the time, and I couldn't really find the resources. But I discovered that there was a program at BYU called Ancient Near Eastern Studies where you can learn all of that. And I was like, wow, if I could make a living studying the Bible, that would be about the coolest thing in the world.
Yeah, we bring up the Apocrypha quite a bit.
Yeah, people who don't read the Apocrypha are really losing out because so much of what's in the New Testament, you can't really gain a lot of cultural, contextual purchase on unless you know what's going on from the Apocrypha. And even a lot of the pseudepigraphical texts that were written in Greco-Roman period Judaism that are not in the Apocrypha. But I was like, wow, that's what I want to do when I get back to the States. And so I actually applied to BYU from my mission there. As I was getting close to being done, I applied. And, you know, my only college transcript is a 0.29, so they laughed at me. Mm-hmm. I'm sure that I don't remember what the rejection letter looked like, but it was probably ha 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 ha.
Sincerely,
yeah.
Ha ha ha.
Yeah.
And then, no. No.
Yeah. But I was like, convert, return, missionary, that's got to count for something.
Yeah.
And they, ha, 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 ha. And,
was Santa on the stamp on that one, too?
And that was a joker.
It could have been because I came home from my mission on Christmas Eve.
Wow.
And,
so bad news at Christmas is your tradition.
Well, I kind of expected this. But and South America and the global South, December is the middle of
the
summer.
The warm time, yeah.
Yeah, so I got on the plane in Uruguay wearing the thinnest pants and the thinnest shirt and the rattiest tie I had and a nice tan and got off the plane in Dallas to, you know, 45 degree weather. Not snow, but 45 yeah. degree weather. So it was
cold for Dallas.
You're completely overdressed.
Yeah.
So I got home. I was in Dallas. I decided, well, I'm going to go do something. I went to a community college, Collin County Community College. It's now just Collin College in Plano, Texas. I did a semester there, got a 4.0. I spent a summer in Provo in Utah, did a visiting student summer semester where you can just sign up to take a class. And I signed up for a Spanish class and they were like, you can test out of a bunch of other stuff now if you like. And I was like, oh shoot, yeah, let's do that. So I ended up with, between the two semesters, I had like 31, 32 hours of or credit hours with a 4.0. And I went to talk to BYU again, and they were like, so you need 30 credit hours to transfer. And if you want, you can just have us look at your last 30 hours. And I was like, well, slam dunk. Okay, let's do that.
Winner! Yeah,
and absolutely. So I applied again with a 4.0. transferring in and waltzed right in the back door. And like awesome. I said last night when we were having dinner, they have since welded and bolted that back door shut. Yeah.
And I was going to say, there's a backdoor man joke in there. What's that? Yeah.
Based on the Dirty Deeds songs.
That yeah.
We, yeah.
So I managed to get into that program. And then as a missionary, I learned to appreciate education because I had never learned or appreciated either prior to that. And so college was just a breeze after that. Mm-hmm. And so did my degree in ancient Near Eastern studies emphasizing biblical Hebrew, and I did a minor in classical Greek. And then I applied to some master's programs, some PhD programs right after that. Got accepted to go do a PhD at Claremont Graduate University in Southern California. And my wife was already working on season passes to Disneyland when I also got accepted to a master's degree at Trinity Western University in Canada and another master's degree at Oxford University in the UK. And the funding was not great. This was 2009. This was the heart of the recession. Oh, yeah. So like the admissions to PhD programs went from like a dozen a year from your big schools to maybe three or four a year from the big schools, and funding went way down as well. And so I talked my wife into going to the cold of the UK mm-hmm. for a year. It was a one-year master's program. You do the coursework and the thesis concurrently. And I was like, I can just defer from Claremont for the year, and then I can apply again to a bunch of other places, maybe get into a better program, maybe get better funding somewhere. And if nothing works out, I still have the Claremont PhD to fall back on. Didn't get better funding, didn't get into a better program. And Claremont sent me an email when I was like, all right, I guess Claremont it is, saying, hey, we decided we're going to restructure the whole thing, create a whole new program, so go find something else to do. And yeah. Yeah.
No.
So
I got
Rick, your pitch is wrong. It's ha 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 ha. Ha ha ha.
All right.
So I was like, oh, crap. So I needed something to do, and there were still deadlines that had not yet passed for master's programs. And so what I actually did was write an email to the people at Trinity Western University, where I had previously been accepted to do the master's degree, and say, hey, turns out I am in need of admission to another master's degree. Can I still take up that position that you offered me last year? And to my surprise, they were like, yeah, sure, you're welcome to come join us here. And I even was set up with an assistantship, where a research assistantship with a couple of big Dead Sea Scroll scholars, Marty Abeg and Peter Flint, that would help pay for the tuition. And so I was like, oh, great, cool. I can just coast into another master's degree, and now maybe I will get into a better program or get better funding or something like that after that. And I didn't after that master's degree. I got accepted to go back to Oxford to do my PhD there, which I was very excited about. But then they didn't offer me any funding because in UK PhD programs, they want to offer as much funding as possible to local students. So Americans basically fund The locals. Yeah.
So I get it.
They were like, "You don't have 190,000 pounds on you?"
No.
Like, what the hell are you talking
like,
about?
No,
I don't have $190 on me. So
let me go get that. Yeah. I'll be right back.
I'm living in my in-laws' house, and they are not happy about it. So,
and how dare you talk about my weight? Sorry, that was
190 pounds.
190,000 pounds overweight. Oh, sorry,
I was looking for the same joke. Okay.
So I was like, "Oh well, I guess my academic career is over. That sucks." But I had two master's degrees and the bachelor's degree, and I had started talking with someone who managed scripture translation for the LDS Church, and they were like, "We could use someone with your skills." And it's a funny story. I was at the weekend before Thanksgiving every year. There's this big conference called the Annual Meeting of the Society of Biblical Literature, and that's my Disneyland. Mm. That is my favorite. That's my Comic-Con and Disneyland all rolled into one, although I love Comic-Con too. And Dragon Con, attended Dragon Con for the first time ever just last month.
Is that in Atlanta?
It is.
Yeah.
Yeah. Very cool. Oh, it was a blast. But
a lot of cosplay at that particular.
Yes,
and that's a huge part of that particular Comic-Con.
Yeah, my 15-year-old loves cosplay, so that's why we were going as well.
I bet that was a blast.
Oh, it was so much fun.
Except for the part with the Atlanta airport, but
I'm flying through Atlanta tomorrow, so yeah. Don't remind me. Now I'm trying to remember where I was. SBL. So
your Comic-Con.
No doctorate for you.
Your personal Comic-Con.
I wanted to back you up anyway. So
yeah.
So you've been through. Are we already through? We're through both masters.
Two
right?
masters degrees.
Two yep. masters. Okay. Could you like give me a general idea of what those masters were? And I'm like curious specifically. And I couldn't give you a good reason. How many languages do you know? But now or by that point.
Well, by that point, I had taken at least two or more courses in classical Greek, Koine Greek, biblical Hebrew. I took one semester of modern Hebrew. I had taken Syriac, I'd taken Aramaic, I'd taken Ugaritic. So those were the ancient languages that I knew. And then you also have
so
to
just
have
that.
Some, I just
yeah.
that, just that,
yeah.
Just easy.
Have to have some reading facility in German and French as well, just because modern scholarship, a lot of it is written in German and French, and then I also obviously can read Spanish. So by that time, that's what I had been studying.
You're working on the English still?
Trying.
Yeah, am I. Just so you know, I've been working on my English.
Well, and just for me, out of curiosity, because now you're married at this point. So where,
yes.
How did that happen?
I got married in my just before my first year at Brigham Young University. So I came home from my mission in December 2003, and I did not start at BYU until January 2007. And so because one of the things I did, I had to go do that other community college semester.
Right.
I had to do that visiting student summer semester. Once I actually got accepted to BYU, I wanted to have a way to pay for it. And I was very stupid and still am, but I made a stupid decision. I thought I don't remember how I found out about it, but I was like, maybe I can go get a massage therapy degree and maybe I can make a lot of money doing massage therapy and that will help me pay for my
that is the most
degree.
Out of left field thing
I can
possibly imagine given the story that has been told up until this point.
Yeah.
And I've watched your TikToks, and when you said that in your like about me TikTok, I was like, huh.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. I was like, I need to go get a vocational degree before I start my other degree.
Bought a house and 20 years of hairdressing. So vocational is where it's at, yeah. Telling you honestly. Yep. But
so I think 2005 I completed my massage therapy degree at the Utah College of Massage Therapy, and I went to work for part-time for a gym, part-time for a chiropractor, I think. Hmm. And basically made no money. But took on like $17,000 in personal debt.
Oh, so it was like totally reversed.
Yeah, it was.
Harsh.
So that was. I don't do reverse mortgages. I do reverse student loans. I try to pay them off by borrowing more. So that
it's like
was
a Ponzi style. Yeah, got it.
Yeah.
And to the same effect of like keeping you a little bit back in the past. What kind of were those masters? What were those what were those masters in? Kind of what were you doing? Like, that is fascinating.
But I was still asking about how I got married, Andy.
Oh, I'm sorry. No,
we're now back in the 2003 to 2007
chunk. Before the masters get married.
Yeah, this is massage therapy, meet my wife years.
Oh, yeah. Mom, sorry. I'm so sorry.
When I was going to massage therapy school, I moved into an apartment complex in Provo, which was mainly BYU students. And so I got to know my future wife who lived in that same apartment complex. And she had served her mission in what was then called the Germany, Munich, Austria mission. And I had spent a summer after high school. My grandmother took my brother and me, and we spent a summer in Germany, Austria, Switzerland, and Slovakia, of all places, to go visit and just have a good time. And so I had a bunch of experiences in Austria. And probably the coolest one was I was trying to get away from my grandmother. My brother and I were like, this is a problem. We're staying in some artist colony in the Schwarzwald in Bavaria. And we were rooting around in the attic one day, just snooping around. And we found some saddlebags for some bikes and a bunch of cycling stuff, paraphernalia. And we found maps for these bike routes, and they have bike routes that run the entire length of the Danube. And our grandmother was like, hey, in a few days, in a week, you're going to be, I've signed you up to go be guests for a day in a high school in Vienna. And we're like, okay, we got to be in Vienna in a week. We just found out about, we have all this bike gear and there's a biking route. What if, hear me out,
nice.
We get some tents, throw them in the saddlebag, get some clothes, get some money, and we ride bikes to Vienna.
How old were you?
I think I was 19. My brother was 18.
Okay. All right. You're grown. You're not 14.
Ish. No, okay. No, not quite 14. And to our surprise, my grandmother was like, great idea. Here's some money. Here's a tent. Here's,
wow.
Yeah, because truth be told, she wanted to get away from you, too.
Out. Probably.
Get out.
She took us to Passau, which is on the border between Germany and Austria, and the bus station. We rented some bikes, and she was like, took a picture, still have the picture, my brother and I, looking like idiots. And we took off, and we rode bikes across Austria from Passau to Vienna.
Wow.
And it was the craziest experience. I learned an awful lot. Mainly, I learned how much my ass could hurt from riding a bike. Because I hadn't ridden a bike since the day my dad bought me a car.
Oh, no.
Right.
Yeah, oh, no. I still remember. I got my bike upside down because I'm the bike mechanic when I was 16 doing something. And my dad came home and was like, hey, let's go get you a car. And I went, just threw the bike against the wall.
Yeah.
And I don't think I sat on a bike until we were in Passau, Germany. And we were like, you know, we're young. We can handle any of this. And like an hour later, I'm like, I hurt so bad.
And then, especially if it's like one of those little narrow bike seats, you're not wearing the padded shorts.
Yeah. I decided to buy a new bike, and when I bought the new bike, didn't realize that they don't really care about seating anymore.
No.
Because most of the guys that really ride those nice bikes, they don't sit on them. They stand up and pedal all the time.
Yeah, so, or they're rock hard and it doesn't hurt them.
It's like you get
used to it, and of course they do wear the padded
you
shorts.
Can't. Well, that's probably true, but you can't ever get, you'll never say you'll get used to that. Because it's like sitting on the arm of this chair
the
entire time.
Safe to say he didn't have any of that when he was crossing Austria.
And we were like, we can ride bikes for 8 hours a day. Come on. And oh man, that was brutal. And then we were like, oh yeah, the sun. Forgot about the sun.
Yeah.
Sunscreen.
We stopped into this cafe on the side of the Danube like 2 hours later. We're like, this was a mistake.
Yeah.
But we go in, we get the menus, we're like, oh, our German is awful. And we start reading through stuff. We're like, just bring us whatever's popular.
Oh, no.
And it was, I don't even remember. It was like onions in oil with Leberkäse and like a pickle cut to look like an octopus. And I was like, ugh. But my brother, at the time, the locks on these bikes, there's a little clamp over the wheel and you turn a key and a little bar shoots across to the other side through the spoke. And we come out of the cafe and we go to unlock the bikes and my brother's like jiggling his and then snaps the key off. In the lock, but luckily it was unlocked. And we're like, okay, well, key's gone. I guess we're not locking up your bike. And we rode
Please
off.
Please tell me this story ends with him on your handlebars.
No, no. We made it into Vienna. We rolled into Vienna on like a Saturday night. We only got propositioned by like four or five sex workers in downtown. But we managed to find the little Gasthof that we were staying in. So no, there was no permanent injury or death. But we one night we stayed in a tent. We found a place where it was legal for us to camp beside the river. So we stayed in the tent. We woke up to really heavy rain, tried to cook some sausage on our little camping stove, almost set the tent on fire. Like we were like, started up. We're like, okay, it's on. Get the pan and then the whole thing catches on fire. And we just kicked it out the tent into the rain. And by the time we get everything broken down and ready to go, we almost get in a fight with a bunch of teenage Germans that are on some playground. I don't even remember what it was about, but we were surly at the time. And
surly and hungry, you know?
Yeah. And then we rolled into one town. I can't remember what the town was. It might have been Krems or something like that. There was a big festival that night. It's like 10 at night. We roll in. There's nowhere where it's legal for us to camp. So we're like, all right, we need a Gasthof. Big festival in town. Guess what?
No room. Yeah.
So we're like, oh,
you are
crap.
Jesus Christ being born in the stable.
There's no room in the inn.
Yeah.
No room in the Gasthof.
Yeah. So we're supposed to, I think it's the next day that we're supposed to roll into Vienna, and we're out of money. I post up next to a payphone. I have enough to call my grandmother. And I was like, all right, if we can't spend the night, I'm going to have to call her, say, get out of bed, get in the car, come get us. And my brother's like, I'm going to go see what I can find. So he takes off. Like an hour later, he comes back, was like, I ran into a guy who said he's got a brand new Gasthof. It's not even open yet. He'll let us stay for free. It's at the top of the mountain that this town is on. And I was like, he's going to murder us.
I was like, this is definitely this is movies, the script of a horror film. Yeah.
This is
right
The Shining
here.
In real life.
And we was like, we don't really have
it's
a choice.
It's more like The Human Centipede. We're strangers in a strange country that don't know anyone
here. That's hostile.
Yeah. So, so we were like, well, we don't have any other choice. This is much better than calling my grandmother. So we ride our bikes up the switchback all the way to the top of this.
I'm sorry. Going to a murderous Gasthof that you don't know is so much better than calling your grandma.
Way better. And it's either the possibility of murder or the legitimate murder.
And there was a brand new Gasthof up there that nobody had ever spent the night in. And it was lovely. And we wouldn't have been able to afford it even if it were open yet. And he was like, there you go. There's a room.
Wow.
And
we
spent the night. We got up the next day and we rode off. And
wow.
There were a ton of other crazy experiences, but
but this is how you got your wife.
So
telling her all these stories.
My wife was like, "Yeah, I lived in Linz for a while as a missionary," and I was like, "Oh, I know Linz. We had this issue where my brother's tire blew out like half an hour outside of Linz, and so I was like, stay here. I'll be back. I rode back into town, had to find the bike shop, had to get the right tire. I get back to my brother. It's like an hour later. He's sitting there. Bike is in pristine condition. The tire is just fine. I'm like, what happened, Dave? And he's like, about 30 seconds after you left.
Oh, my God.
A German cycling team was like, hup, 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 going by. And they were like, what's happened here? And, my German was better than my brother's at the time. But he was like, I just pointed to the tire. And it was like a cyclone of red and black and yellow. And the bike was fixed. And they all went, hup, 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 off into the nighttime.
Ether, yeah.
That's
amazing.
And I was like, well, damn it.
Yeah.
Okay, well, let's keep going. And so I was like, oh, somebody who's been to this weird place that no one I know has ever been to before. And so that's how we started talking. And she didn't like me at first. She thought I was a cocky jerk, and she was totally right.
Yeah.
But for whatever reason, we managed to work it out.
It's just like the lost season of Friends is what it sounds like. You guys are living in the same apartment complex across from each other, like boy meets girl, girl thinks boy's an asshole, you know.
Boy is an asshole. And
but boy gets the girl. That's how all those seasons end, right?
Yeah. And
we were on a break. You have to know Friends to know that.
Yeah.
So and she also appreciated that I was had the skills to pay the bills when it comes to massage therapy, because she had grown up having some spine issues, and so she had used chiropractors ever since she was a child. So I was, and you know, I know how to get rid of headaches and all that kind
of
stuff.
You paid $17,000 to be the best husband on the face of the planet.
Well,
is what I'm
don't
say.
Tell my wife that because yes. she's gonna disagree with that in a lot of ways.
But what luck? Yeah, you're like, I happen to have these spinal issues. You're like, oh, I just happen to be a massage therapist who worked for a chiropractor. Come here, baby.
What's the line? I have a particular set of skills.
Yes.
Yes. Yes.
My kids love that. I don't know if you've ever seen Graham Norton. One of the best talk shows that has ever existed. But yeah. Seth MacFarlane did a funny, he did the line there.
I've seen that.
As Kermit.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And so I did that one time for my kids, and they're like, you have to do that all the time now. I have a particular set of skills. Make me a nightmare for people like you. And, but yeah, that was very fortuitous, the way everything worked out with meeting my future wife. And we got married in 2006. And I started my first semester at BYU early 2007. And then I graduated in 2009. I mentioned last night, I left from the hospital where the day after my first child was born to go down to take my final finals at BYU with no sleep because babies breathe weird and I couldn't sleep at all. Every time she stopped breathing, I had to wake up and wait for her to start breathing again. But So that was the BYU experience, and then we went off to Oxford after that. But there was a SBL, a Society of Biblical Literature annual meeting in 2012. It was in Atlanta, actually. No, it was in Chicago. It was in Chicago, and I already spoken with this guy who managed Scripture Translation, and I was waiting for my plane to go back home in O'Hare. And nobody at the gate. There's a plane at the gate next to mine. People get on that plane leaves. My gate, no plane. The boarding time has come and gone. The takeoff time has come and gone. I go to the gate agent next to me and said, what happened to this flight? And they were like, it just took off. I was like, no, that was the gate next to mine. I was like, oh, they switched gates.
Oh, Lord.
It's like, well, I didn't get the message. And yeah. They were like, well, we can get you on another flight. It's taken off and, you know, boarding starts in 15 minutes on the other side of O'Hare. And so Ooh. I just have to truck it across.
That's a large O'Hare.
If they don't put you in one of them little carts and drive you across, man, you are running a marathon. Yeah, 15 minutes is not enough time.
The lactic acid burn from an O'Hare run. Yeah. I've had it. I've done it.
They didn't just hand you a bicycle?
No. I'm, how old was I at the time? 32 years old in fairly decent shape. So they're like, you look like you can handle it.
You can do
it. So I make it there just in time and plop down right next to the guy I had been talking to who managed Scripture Translation for the LDS Church. Huh. And he was like, what are you doing right now? And I was like, well, I just finished my second master's degree, have no prospects. I'm waiting tables at a country club so I can play golf for free. I'm living in my in-laws' basement. And
you're married and have a kid.
At this point, we just had our second.
Okay.
He was like, oh, sure, we can find something for you to do. So that was
as awesome as that sounds.
Yeah.
So that was right before, that was the Tuesday before Thanksgiving 2012. And January 2013, I started up as a Scripture Translation Supervisor for the LDS Church. And I did that for like 10 years and 2 weeks. And that took me all around the world to countries I'd never even heard of before, places I didn't know existed.
I am so entirely jealous of the amount you have traveled.
Yes.
I'm like,
yeah.
Green.
It's been fun. There have been a lot of great places that I really enjoyed. And then there have been a lot of places where people, you know, little tiny islands in the South Pacific where people are like, ooh, that must be fun. It's like, no, it's a sandbar. And
there's not much.
There's no reason to visit there. If people who speak English find themselves on that island, it's because work sent them there, not because they want to be there. But incredible people there. It's standing on the surface of the sun.
Yeah.
But I still had a wonderful time, even if I had to wear long pants and a tie, which was rough. But that allowed us to build a house, allowed us to, it was my first full-time job ever in my life. First salaried position, first time I had a health insurance.
Yeah.
So for the first time, my wife had a very different upbringing than me. We visit the dentist every 6 months because my wife grew up visiting the dentist every 6 months. I was like, I saw a dentist like 3 times in high school.
Yes.
And that was to get fillings on every single tooth that I own.
Yeah.
But
well, you were born in West Virginia. Sorry.
Yeah. So that
so wrong. My bad.
But that was, I was like, all right, well, this is my life now. I guess not going to continue on an academic career. But I continued to go to these conferences and write and research and stuff like that. And I had a friend who was the chair of theology and religion at Exeter University, a scholar named Francesca Stavrakopoulou, a wonderful friend of mine. And at one point she was like, why don't you come do a distance PhD with me? Because in the UK, you don't have to do coursework. It's just the dissertation. So your application is your dissertation prospectus. And I was like, well, that would be really cool, because my wife had told me when we built the house, if you want to do a PhD, you better find a way to do it from the chair you're sitting in, because yeah. I'm not going to live like a graduate student again.
Yes.
And so it managed to work out that I was able to apply and get into that PhD program at Exeter. I managed to find funding. Brigham Young University has a very generous dissertation grant that they give to folks who did their undergrads at BYU who are going on to do research in religious education or religious education adjacent fields. Mm-hmm. And so I managed to secure some funding that way and was able to scrape together enough to make up the difference. And so between 2016 and 2020, I did my dissertation. I was supposed to go back to Exeter to defend, and then that rascally COVID happened.
Yeah.
So I had to defend my dissertation from the chair I was sitting in when my wife told me, figure out a way to do it from that chair.
She's a prophet.
And so I was able to complete my my PhD that way and then not get a job teaching at a university. I've adjunct taught a couple of different times, but right now, you know, it's not a growing field. It's a shrinking field as people are shutting more and more stuff down because everything needs to make money now, which is not what universities were intended to be.
Yeah.
But so I was always up against people who had spent the last 10 years teaching dozens of classes every year. So my resume, my CV was not going to stand out in that pool. So I was like, well, I can keep doing this. And then during COVID, I started doing TikTok videos because I started seeing videos posted on like Instagram and Facebook and Twitter from TikTok that were talking about the Bible and religion. And I thought TikTok was just for Korean kids to disrupt Republican presidential campaigns.
Yes,
and,
which
and
it
I
was.
Happy it is totally. To leave it them to it. And but I saw people starting to make ridiculous claims about the Bible on TikTok, and I was like, who's in charge over there?
Yeah.
And so I started to lurk on TikTok and realized that there were all kinds of different groups over there. There were the anti-theists, and there were the atheists, and the deconstructionists, and the apologists, and the conspiracy theorists, and all kinds of different groups. And I decided I would start addressing some of this on TikTok, and I wanted to position myself as someone who was not batting for either team, but was just there to call balls and strikes, mm-hmm. say, hey, this is what the data say about this, that, and the other. And I knew I would have to challenge folks who might be expected to be on my team, so to speak. But I wanted to frame what I was doing as not being on a team, but just trying to share what the data and the scholarship indicate. And to my surprise, a lot of people were interested in what I had to say, which was incredible.
For sure.
And after a couple years of that and being able to monetize that, and then I started teaching online classes as well, I was making a lot more money doing that than I was at my full-time job. And
Rick and I are giving eyes at each other right now for those of you that are watching.
We're working on that too.
We want to take the Hebrew, his class on Intro to Biblical Hebrew.
We're totally doing that. That's happening.
Yeah.
I'm excited about
that. We can do
that.
It now. I talked to him about it yesterday, apparently.
Good deal.
Sorry, everybody. We missed the start of the class.
Yeah.
But everything's recorded, so you can take it all in asynchronously.
This episode is brought to you by Supply Chain Solutions.
Supply Chain Solutions is a third-party logistics company providing small to mid-sized businesses an outstanding option focusing on warehouse management, customization of products, assembly and packaging of goods, and has the ability to meet business-to-business and business-to-consumer fulfillment needs. Supply Chain Solutions continually strive to be their customers' most highly valued partners for quality, delivery, responsiveness, and customer service. To learn more about Supply Chain Solutions, you can visit their website at www.supplychainsolutions3pl.com. That's www.supplychainsolutions3pl.com.
And now back to the show.
So I can't remember how many followers you have. I think it's like 860,000, 860, I don't know.
It's something. A little over 800,000 on TikTok. I've got almost 200,000 on Instagram, almost 70,000 on YouTube.
Yeah.
And then,
whoops, sorry about that.
A little over 30,000 on Twitter or X or whatever.
I've made sure all the people I like to try to remember to go follow them on other things in case the TikTok thing happens. It feels like it's not going to, but I don't have evidence for that. That's just my, yeah, right. That's my vibes. Like, no, it'll be fine. But if you like people, follow them on other things.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And if you guys go into the body of the paragraph, I'm going to have a link to each one of those channels if you want to go check out Dan McClellan.
And I'll just link his link tree.
Yeah.
Then it's got everything all in one spot.
Yeah, I can do that. I can do that now that I know that there's such a thing. Yeah. Thanks a lot. So anyway, I'm so ignorant. I don't know how to do any of this stuff. Really, I don't. So how about you show me how to do the link tree?
Yeah, it's super easy.
I love it. And then we also know, because I have one other question and then I want to get to your book because I know there's going to be a book coming soon. But so when you first encountered just the Bible in general and then the way you described your youth, like, or whenever you came into the LDS and then you started like getting, I guess, a passion for understanding the Bible and learning these things, the way that you handled college before and the way that you handled college after is like a dramatic difference. So something about that changed. In your opinion, from the time you started studying the Bible or any ancient text to today, what is your opinion of the Bible now? Like after all of that work, do you have an opinion of that? When I say the Bible, I mean like the 66 canonical books of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
That we know in the West.
Yeah, I still love the Bible. I think it's one of the most fascinating, complex, mysterious texts that has ever existed, also most influential. Mm-hmm. And I think that a lot of the social ills that we're experiencing have ties to the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that better understanding the Bible can offer a lot of resolutions to a lot of the problems we're dealing with, not because there's something magical about the Bible and we're going to find answers in the Bible, but because the Bible is contributing to a lot of these things.
Mm-hmm.
And I think helping people better understand how the Bible is contributing to the way that society is structured today and the way that people think about their relationship to the Bible and their relationship to the people around them. I think there's a lot that we could do to improve things by better understanding what's going on with the Bible and how the Bible has contributed to social identities and the power structures that we have going on here. And there's a lot of misinformation. Every day somebody, you know, claims, what do we got going on in Oklahoma right now? They want the Bible in every classroom mm-hmm. in the state. And already superintendents are like, nah, we're not doing that. And we have people all the time claim that the Bible sits at the foundation of our country's legal system. Mm-hmm. Which is nonsensical. And there are all kinds of ways that people use the Bible as a tool to aid in their structuring of power and values and boundaries in mm-hmm. ways that hurt other people, and particularly minoritized and marginalized and oppressed groups. Mm-hmm. And so I think just peeling back the curtain of what's going on with the Bible and how people use the Bible can help people who have maybe been duped by a lot of this rhetoric, see mm-hmm. through the rhetoric and get over some of that misinformation. And I think it can help other folks who are trying to find answers to try and understand what's going on to see through a lot of the smoke screens that are out there.
Yeah. So what you're saying is that you don't have a problem with the Bible. You just have the problem with the people using it.
Well, I do have problems with the Bible as well. I do. Oh, okay. I do frequently talk about how this, that, and the other thing in the Bible is bad. It's outdated. It is based on demonstrably false ideas about how human sexuality works, how human sociology works, how all these different things work. But for the most part, yeah, the Bible is just a tool. And the biggest problem is that it's being leveraged as a tool by people who think that they are following the Bible. But nobody follows the Bible 100%. Everything is a negotiation. There's always an ongoing negotiation between a given religious tradition, its needs and its exigencies in the present, its goals for the future, and it's past. And the Bible is not one of the main players in that negotiation. The Bible is primarily the proof text.
Yeah.
It's the authorization for whatever comes out of the negotiation between the other things. And so people who think, well, we got to follow the Bible on this, like, you reject flatly the majority of what the Bible says mm-hmm. about all this other stuff.
Right.
But you want to say, well, we have to do this one thing because of these six passages over here. So you are arbitrarily deciding what matters and what doesn't in the Bible. And so that's it's wildly hypocritical.
I would agree. I think a lot of us do it.
Well, yeah, who's the last person stoned their daughter for getting raped in the city? That's what I want to know.
Yeah.
Yeah. And,
you know, like,
I mean, I'm sure there's somebody around.
Who's walking around wearing a polycotton blend right now? I want to know. You know, I mean,
yeah.
Who's got a high and tight? Okay. Yeah, because right. That haircut is a big fat no-no in Leviticus. I mean, come on, y'all.
So with everything that you guys just heard Dan McClellan just say, you have a book. You've got a book that's going to be coming out, right?
Yes. It will be released on April 15th. By the time this goes to air, mm-hmm. we'll have pre-orders available and everything. And I think I'll pass along the link.
So awesome. That'll be in my link tree.
Yay!
Yeah. See how quick I learned.
Be in mine too.
Love it.
And it's called The Bible Says So, What We Get Right and Wrong About the Bible's Most Controversial Issues. And each chapter, I'm addressing a claim about what the Bible says.
It must be 1,000 chapters long.
It could be. But they were like, you got 300 pages, so figure it out.
And this is volume one.
Yeah. So I've got, I think I have 18. There's an intro. The first chapter is how we got the Bible. Mm. And then I think there are 18 chapters. Everything from the Bible says God created the universe out of nothing, to the Bible says you should beat your kids, to the Bible says homosexuality is an abomination, the Bible says abortion is murder, the Bible says Jesus is God, the Bible—
Ooh, that's a fun one.
Yeah, that's—
Christology is one of my favorite conversations.
That's probably going to be one of the more controversial chapters of that. And, you know, the Bible—
So in other words, it's going to sell really well.
Well, that's the goal. That's the reason I wrote the book.
You got to put a rotten egg-proof veneer on your house, is what you're saying.
I love— Is every topic that you just brought up, do you have an opposing opinion to those?
No, some of them I say, yes, the Bible does say this. Mm. And others I say, no, the Bible does not say this. And others I say, the way we're thinking about it, no, but the Bible says this thing here. And as long as you can kind of reorient this topic or this framework, then the Bible may say that. But one of the things I start off the book saying is the Bible didn't say anything at all. The Bible is just a collection of squiggles on a page, and those squiggles mean nothing until they're interpreted.
Right.
And that takes a reader. And so really,
right.
we're creating meaning with the Bible.
Text.
Yeah.
Yes.
And so I try to, and it's kind of a very thin line to draw to say we are creating meaning with the Bible, but if we try really, really hard, we can get really close to reconstructing what we think the original authors and audiences most likely understood the text to say.
Which is the most difficult part, is we really don't understand what they're thinking when they wrote it.
The cultural context you give on some stuff, just, I love it so much.
And that's such an important part of being able to interpret it. And sometimes it's impossible to adequately do that. We cannot know. Mm-hmm. We just have... It could be this, it could be that, it could be the other, and sometimes we can say it's more likely this than the other. Other times we can be pretty sure, but with a lot of the things I'm going to point out, the way that it's been understood, the way that it's been leveraged, the way that it's been weaponized is not remotely what the original authors or audiences understood.
Well, Liz, we've gone through some of our little studies and we've brought in pseudepigraphal and apocryphal works. We start looking at context and some of the things that they're adding to it are that they write, it's like it paints a much brighter picture than what we originally had, mm-hmm. keeping them out of it.
Yeah, and that's like when I talk about the development of the concept of hell, it's like that's primarily going on in the Enochic literature and in other stuff that never ended up in the Bible or even in the Apocrypha.
Did you say Enochic?
Is that like Enochic?
Enochic.
Yeah, so the Book of Enoch, Enoch,
yep.
Jubilees, and some other texts like that we find in the Dead Sea Scrolls or in Ethiopian manuscripts and things like that. So a lot of people only consume the Bible through the lenses that are provided by their social context.
100%.
And I think if you expose people to a lot of the background of what's going on and how it has been understood in the past, I think it enriches and deepens our ability to engage with it competently and intentionally and knowingly. And I think, you know, there will never be a time when you don't have people who are like, but then Moses gave his brother his ring from the, that his dad gave him. It's like, that's the Prince of Egypt. That's a movie. Yes. That is not in the Bible.
But
as long as you're consuming the Bible through those lenses, that's always going to be what's happening, which is why people are like, well, the Bible says this. And it's like, the Bible absolutely never says that.
Yeah.
Well, that's true. As you say, it's like, it should be glorious that you're bringing all this context so that we can talk about all this stuff, but that's never the case.
Yeah. Unfortunately, a lot of people are too embedded in their dogmas, which and you know, I have that that catch, I don't know, catchphrase, tagline, whatever, a motto, data over dogma, where I try to show what the data indicate, because unfortunately, people don't subject their dogmas to scrutiny. That's kind of what a dogma is. It's something that you just accept as authoritative and true.
But the dogma was presented to them and they accepted the dogma. Yes. They didn't even create their own.
Chances are they were very young though too. Like there's all, that's another piece of it. Like when you're vulnerable, when you first encounter sort of the salvific nature of Christ and Christianity, there's that sort of moment of extreme gratitude and a feeling of rebirth. You're very vulnerable at that time. Mm-hmm. And so when you're exposed to these dogmas, at that time where you're super vulnerable, it just goes immediately into like the long-term memory trap, you know, like immediate, because it's all attached to the emotional system there, right? Like it just sucks right in. Either that or you're raised that way. And so from the time you're very young, you're not really asking questions. You're just accepting what's being told to you by the people that are, you know, your source of survival.
They gave you the instruction booklet before they gave you the Bible.
Yeah.
And so there's, but these days, everybody is making a choice. Every time they confront something that I might share, they're making a choice to continue to prioritize the dogma. And a lot of it has to do with the fact that their identities are so wrapped up in it. And to disentangle that, to deconstruct all of that is one, hard, two, time-consuming, and three, is going to compromise a lot of relationships, a lot of power structures and things like that, which is why deconstruction is something that a lot of folks feel like they need help with. There are an awful lot of folks out there on social media.
It's who, like you're battling their the parental relationships they've created with so many different people.
Yeah,
I've said before in here that your social relationships are kind of more important than the truth in a lot of ways. Well, and I don't mean that good or bad. I just mean like that's your community. If you can't just explode your community. That's a big, difficult
thing. We have said that
so
many times.
So many times. People get trapped.
And that's supported by the cognitive science of religion and evolutionary psychology, which suggests that one of the reason that religion continues to persevere, even though it's challenged so much from all corners, is that it originates in an evolutionary mechanism to increase cooperation and trust within communities as they grow larger and more complex. So fundamentally, religion is here to make community and to make societies cohere better.
Durkheim's collective effervescence.
Oh, don't get me into Durkheim. I have some problems with that. However, there is some truth to that.
Yeah.
What I want to do, let's do this, okay? All of you Burroughs listeners, if you want to hear more Dan McClellan, you can go to Notes from the Other Side with Tiziana Severse. It's no longer Notes from the Underground. It's actually changed. It's Notes from the Other Side with Tiziana Severse. She's going to be speaking with him more at length. And so for us, Dan, I'd just like to invite you back after the book. When you go on your book tour, I'd love to bring you back here and talk about the book.
I reject you for closing this out, Rick.
I'm closing it out. And you can't do a thing about it.
Dadgummit.
Leave them wanting more. That's the whole point.
It's called the cliffhanger. Anyway.
And shuttle everybody to my podcast.
That's right. So, Dan McClellan, thank you so much for being here.
Thank you.
It means a lot that you came all the way out here to be with us.
Very cool.
Tiziana, Andy, Rick.
Yo.
Thanks to you guys for being here.
That's my name.
Don't wear it out. All right, guys. Well, again,
Dan,
it was a pleasure. I'm so glad you were able to be here in Giraffe Studio in the beautiful mountains of Western North Carolina.
Yes.
And we will talk to you guys again next time on the Burroughs of Berea. Peace out.
Later.
Hey, guys, this is Rick from the Burroughs of Berea. A lot of people have been asking us, hey, what is this Patreon thing? Our old Patreon ad didn't work very well. So here you go, guys. Go to www.patreon. That is patreon.com. Let me do that again. patreon.com/theburrowsofberea. If you go to the Patreon page, you will find that we have different levels that you can give at. We have a $3 level, a $5 level. We've got a $10 level and a $20 level. I thought about putting a $1,000 level there, but you never know how that's going to work out, right, Andy? That's right. So go to www.patreon.com/theburrowsofberea and give us all of your money.
Even a little bit will be fine.
Yeah. And that $5,000 wouldn't hurt my
either. No, it would hurt no.